Many years ago, I went to a youth rally at the Young Street Alliance Church in Toronto. And for some reason or other, my mom was one of a couple of adults that went along with the group. And at lunchtime, we all went out to go and get lunch somewhere. And lo and behold, my mom wasn't with us. So I went back into the church to tell her, come on, we're all waiting for you. So I went in. She wasn't in the foyer, but I heard her talking to the pastor inside the sanctuary. And all I heard was, if the Alliance believes in eternal security, my son will never be a pastor in the Alliance. Well, here I am. And I'm not sure if the Alliance believes in eternal security or not. All depends on who you talk to, I guess. You're probably aware, at least many of you would be, that the Alliance has a general statement on theology that we often appeal to. And it's in essentials, unity, in non-essentials, liberty. And last Sunday, perhaps half-joking, Pastor John suggested that I might bring another view of what Romans 9 is all about. And I'm sure that there are folks in the Alliance, as there are in probably every group, that thinks our denomination ought to have a clear, definitive, united statement about man's free will and predestination. Many people think that Romans 9 deals with predestination. And that's why I bring up this question. So I went to the Alliance website this week, Canadian Alliance, and looked at our statement of faith, and as you might suspect, not surprisingly, it's not touched upon at all in our faith statement. It's just, and so I'm going to present a message this morning based on Romans chapter 9, verses 13 to 26. If you have a copy of the program or the bulletin, it probably says 14 to 24, but I think 13 to 26 actually takes in the portion that needs to be talked about. And my message will be different than John's would be on this topic, on this section. Not because we disagree, but just because we're different. The different way we go about things and the different way we present things, even though our theological understanding probably would be very similar. And as much as I don't like long introductions, that's all just the introduction to the introduction this morning. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning, and this is your word that we're looking at. We're not looking at somebody's word that we can say, well, we agree, we disagree, that's how it is. This is your word, and we agree. We agree that we respect your word, that we believe your word, and whatever you teach us, we accept it. And we are grateful for the series of messages that Pastor John, for the most part, has preached on the book of Romans. Some of us, perhaps, there have been maybe one or two that someone else has preached, but he's been the one. And we thank you for the vitality of his preaching, for the earnestness of his preaching, for the accuracy of his preaching, as he takes your word and applies it to our hearts. And so we pray your blessing upon him and trust that he's having a great day in Calgary at the General Assembly. But as we look at this here, in fact, Father, as people in churches all across this city and across this province look at your word, many of them in this period of time in the morning, look at your word, present your word. We pray your blessing upon your word, that it would come back to you, fulfilling your purposes for your word. Wherever it is preached, that you would accomplish your purposes in that preaching. And we ask you to do that here with us as well. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to begin by reading our text for today. And I would, as I said, I'm going to include verse 13, which is where John finished last week. And I'm reading it in the ESV. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, and he's quoting here, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to the molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed, he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not my beloved, I will call beloved. In my very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. So, the word of God. Like all of Scripture, these words are very important. And like many of the writings of Paul, they're interpreted in a variety of ways. Peter wrote in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16, about Paul's writing, about his letters. He said, there are some things in them that are hard to understand. He also went on to say that people with false motives twist them on purpose. But even without that, there are some things that are hard to understand. So it shouldn't surprise us that these words of Paul, which deal with some very important subjects, have differences of opinion. But where there is clear meaning in the scripture, I think we shouldn't be looking for other meanings to make it fit what we want it to say. So I'd like basically to begin where Pastor John left off last week. Before going into his conclusions, he finished up in verse 13 where he said of the quote from Malachi that verse 13 was written about 1,000 years after Jacob and Esau. It has little or nothing to do with the two individuals. It has to do with the two nations of Israel and Edom. And everybody would agree, and most of the scholars would agree, that's exactly what those verses in Malachi say. And it just reinforces verse 12, which we didn't read, but which were written 1,000 years earlier when the children were born, when their mother was told, the older will serve the younger. And so that quote about loving Jacob and hating Esau just reinforces that statement. And we can see that in the context of the quote in Malachi. Now, if you look at Malachi chapter 1, verse 2, and on to verse 5, God says, I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Now, you may remember at one point I did a series, if you were here at that time, on the book of Malachi. And this is the key verse in the book, not Malachi 3:16 about tithes. That's just one of the results. This is the key verse. I have loved you, and you say, how have you loved us? God's unrequited love for Jacob is the key to this book. Anyway, I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear it down. They will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the borders of Israel. I think the clear meaning of the quote and of the context is that Esau's people, the Edomites, are always going to be subject to Jacob, always be second to him. That's it about their roles within their own lives, and that was true. And as nations of Israel and Edom, Israel is God's favored one, and he has blessed them in many ways. And Edom, somehow or other, doesn't get that same favor. And as he says, if they say, well, we're going to rebuild our nation, well, he has something else to say about it. So as I read this, I thought, so what does the Bible say about Edom? So I looked up Edom. I got 124 scriptures, which I read this week. And not one of them says anything about their end. It only says what's happening to them in life. There's only one exception, perhaps, to that. I should say, of the 124, there's about six or seven that are about Obed-Edom. You know, if you put in the word, and it's part of another word, it comes up anyway. And so Obed-Edom is the guy where they left the Ark of the Covenant when somebody got killed, and so they left it there, and God prospered his home. But it has nothing to do with Edom itself. So of the 118 or so, every one of them just talks about their role in life, their place and what happens to them and how God hates them because they hated Israel and how God did not allow them to do this because they did that. There's only one that talks about what we might call their destiny, and that's found in Deuteronomy chapter 23. In Deuteronomy chapter 23, God says there are certain people who will never be allowed to become part of the assembly of the Lord, the Jewish nation. They will never be allowed to do that because of things that they had done. But in verses 7 and 8 of that chapter, it says this, "You shall not abhor an Edomite, for he is your brother. You shall not abhor an Egyptian, because you were a sojourner in his land. Children born to them in the third generation may enter the assembly of the Lord." And so he specifically opens the door for people from Edom to come to Christ, or to come to faith, not to come to Christ, to come to faith and be a part of the people of Israel. And this is how it works. If a person joins Israel in Judaism, for his lifetime, he's a proselyte. He's never a member. And his children are proselytes. They're never members of the assembly of the Lord until the third generation. And then the third generation, they become Jews. That's why we have black Jews. That's why we have people from all different kinds of nations who are Jews, because their parents became followers of Jehovah through Israel. But God opened the door specifically for Edomites. So John made a lot of verses last week, because it fits the sermon he was preaching, about the fact when God says, "I have loved Israel," doesn't mean all Israel is going to be saved. And when he says, "I have hated Jacob," hated Esau, doesn't have anything to do whether those people are going to come to Christ or not, come to faith or not. It has to do with how they live their lives and their role in life. So the only way you could get something about of Edom somehow not prospering eternally would be to say you're going to call those people the nation that God is angry with forever. But you would really have to push that hard to make that connection. But God has provided a way for these people that he says I have hated, for them to come into the community of faith. And Paul quotes in verse 15, Paul quotes God's word to Moses about having compassion where he will have compassion and mercy where he will have mercy. We just read that. But if you look at where that is, what that's talking about, it's in the context of God showing his glory to Moses, which is in the context of God going with his people into the promised land. You may remember, God said to Moses, I think this is Exodus 33, God said to Moses, take these people of yours and take them into the promised land. I'm not going to go with you, but I'll send an angel with you. And Moses says, no way. If you're not going with us, don't bother to send us. If you're not with us, there is nothing to distinguish us from any other people. It's only your presence that distinguishes us. And God said, okay, I'll go with you. Now, God knew that all the time, but Moses didn't say, great, let's go. He said, Lord, show me your glory. And so God said, okay, I will show you my glory, and I will pronounce my name, the Lord, before you. I will have mercy on those who I'll have mercy. I'll have compassion on those on whom I'll have compassion. But you can't see my face. What's he talking about? His mercy and his compassion is to Moses. It's to the people of Israel that he's going to travel with them. And Moses, who wouldn't see the kingdom, wouldn't see the promised land, would see the glory of God. You know, it's that's what, I mean, he says, and I said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and proclaim before you my name, the Lord, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But you cannot see my face. Has to do with God directing the life of Moses and the people of Israel. He has compassion on Israel. He's not going to send them into the promised land without his presence. He has compassion on Moses by letting him see his glory. And then he goes on in this portion of scripture which we read, in verse 17, to quote something that God said to Pharaoh. That he's going to harden Pharaoh. He's going to show his power. He's going to have his name proclaimed in the world. Why was Pharaoh hard-hearted? Well, one of the reasons was he didn't want to give up the slaves and all of their production. You know? And God apparently reinforced that propensity in his life to say, we're not going to let these people go. And God, it talks about God enduring the wicked, enduring the hardness of the heart. That's not talking about judgment. That's talking about the here and now. God endures wickedness now, not then, not in the end. So anyway, I have an interesting question for you, and I it's largely rhetorical, I guess. But can we assume, without any doubt, that after Pharaoh's encounter with Moses and with God, and with everything that took place, and he saw the power of God and the might of God, can we assume without any question that in the end, he could not give up and call out to God? Would Pharaoh have no chance to do that because God had said, well, I've hardened his heart and he will not let my people go and I will show my glory through this? The statement that Paul quotes has to do with the role of this Pharaoh in the affairs of the nation of Egypt and Israel. He's setting the scene for God to manifest his great power. He sets up a contrast, and he endures the wickedness and the wrath of the evil to compare it to the riches and the glory and the freedom that he gives to his people. You know, I can't put myself in the place of God, but you know, it's time for Pharaoh to leave the scene, and there's a whole bunch of Egyptian princes that would like to be Pharaoh. And there's this guy there that's still stubborn and self-centered and hates the Israelites. You think God would have a hand in putting him on the throne and making him Pharaoh? The Bible says, I have set you up. He chose the man, and then he reinforces who he is. He didn't make Pharaoh do anything that Pharaoh didn't want to do. He picked a man that would do what he wanted to do. And in all of this, Paul, in this whole section, is raising the question then, okay, Jacob and Esau, Moses and Israel, Pharaoh, is God unjust? Is there any injustice with God and how he deals with man? Is that the question? He says, no, there isn't any. By no means. There is no injustice on God's part. So after then explaining some of the, taking some of these other illustrations with Pharaoh, he says, but you will have another question. He puts questions in their minds because he knows them very well. Why does he still find fault? Why? For who can resist his will? So he rewords the question, not is there injustice with God, but rather, well, if he makes us like we are, and he hardens those who are hardened, and he softens those that are softened, he has mercy with those who are people of mercy, why are we to blame if this is what God does? And Paul's answer doesn't have anything to do with whether it's right or wrong. His answer is, who do you think you are to challenge God? Doesn't the potter have free will to make of the same clump of whatever, pottery, the clay, can he not make of it one vessel fit for honor and another vessel fit for dishonorable use? And it's not talking about ends, it's talking about use. One piece of that clay could be made into a very delicate goblet for holding wine at a royal celebration, and another piece of it for waste. God can do that. Whatever he wants to have, he can do that. Ultimately, Paul's answer is the potter has a right to do anything he wants with the clay. And so, the whole idea of having clay talk, Paul doesn't have any problem with that because the same thing happens in some of the prophets in the Old Testament. And the people would know what he's talking about. God can make people just whatever he wants to make them. And some will be created and they will be used honorably, and other people will be used dishonorably. As Pastor John said last week, this portion of Scripture Romans 9 is talking about Paul trying to convince the Jewish people that God has not changed, that God is right, and they are wrong because they have rejected him, but that God is still interested in them. That's his whole purpose. He told them, I would give up my salvation for yours if I could, but I can't. And because you have rejected the Messiah and rejected the gospel, that doesn't change anything because God is still faithful to his word. Now, he used the word promise, so he could alliterate promise and person. But it's true to God's word. He's still the same God that he's taught. But in this section we have, God has not changed. He still deals with people like he did with Israel in the past. Just like you believe in the Old Testament, that's the way he is now. The unbelief of the Jews doesn't change who God is. God's dealings with mankind is always the same as it has been. And when Paul raises this, I gave you a rhetorical question earlier, but this is Paul's largely rhetorical question. He says, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles? What if this is God's purpose? What if this is what God is up to? It seems like he's referring to verses 17 and 18, where he's talking about Pharaoh and showing his power and showing raising his name in all the earth. Is there any injustice in God if he wants to show his wrath and his power by allowing people to act out who they are? Whether it's Pharaoh and the people of Israel or whoever it is, so that he can show that against the blackness of these people and the evilness of these people, his people are light, and they have much the glorious riches, as he talks in that portion that I just read, in order to make known the riches of his glory for the vessels of mercy. You know, it seems like Paul is saying God has a contrast here, this beautiful picture, this very dark evil and the very light good and righteous and merciful. And if in today's world, in our Canada, it seems like the contrast between evil and good is not so palpable, it may be not because evil is any less bad, but because our light is left, because we don't live up to all that God has for us. Now in verse 24, there are some words that lead to the discussion of destiny, of God predicting where we're going and determining where we're going. He says there are some people prepared for destruction, some people prepared for mercy. But that's not Paul's main point. He's just saying that there are people like that. I believe in the doctrine, the biblical doctrine of predestination. Of course, I qualify it with biblical, so that if yours isn't quite as biblical as mine might be better or a little bit worse or whatever. But that's not what he's talking about here. He uses these terms to show the picture that he's showing. So we have to say, yeah, there are words in here that talk about God's predestination, but that's sort of just part of the picture. It's not what he's talking about. What he's referring to is the glory that he's going to show to us. He refers to those among us who have been called, both from Jews and Gentiles, to know him. The purpose of the argument is to say to the Jews, though you have rejected the gospel and you have rejected the Messiah, God continues to be consistent to who he is. He has not changed. He still endures those who hard-heartedly oppose him. He still endures them. He still allows them to go on. He still shows his glory in those whom he has called. You know, the wheat and the tares continue to grow together. That's life. But it's interesting that the reason I wanted to include the two first verses of John's message next time is because he validates this statement by quoting Hosea. He endures the wicked, and he dispenses glory to the righteous, and he quotes Hosea by saying, as indeed he says, we read this earlier, chapter 9 of Romans, 25 and 26, as indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people I will call my people, and her who was not beloved I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. In using this quote, Paul at least seems to be saying, look, God has not changed who he is. This is how he acts. He is still the same. Even back in Hosea's time, God was making a way for people who did not know him to know him. The Jews charge that God's being unfair and he's changed who he is. But he's dealing with people in the same way, says Paul. And that's true. They know it's true when Paul reminds them of Hosea. Now you may know the story of Hosea. God had Hosea marry a prostitute. And that was a picture of Israel's relationship to God. they were in an adulterous relationship to him. And she has children. And God has Hosea name his children Jezreel, because he's going to judge them for what happened at Jezreel. No mercy, because he's not going to show mercy for them. And then he called the third one, his son, not my people. Say, what's going on here? God is making very clear his relationship to Israel. There's no mercy for them. He's going to judge them for what happened at Jezreel. They are not his people. He is not their God. And God, that's God's explanation. He was saying, these are not my people. I am not their God. But about these very same people, he says later, they will be called children of the living God. They will be my people. In chapter 2 of Hosea, Paul refers to Israel and having nothing to do with her because, he says, she is not my wife. But in chapter 3, and I love this, he says, I will woo her and bring her back as she was a fresh bride coming out of Egypt. Forget about all this history of failure. She's going to be a fresh young bride. And I will woo her back into that relationship. Isn't it great to know that God woos us, that he loves us that much? Those who are not my beloved will become my beloved. God's still acting like himself. He hates sin. He judges sin. But he also endures it for the time. But he also woos us to bring us back to himself. And that's not just from the Jews, but from the Gentiles also. Last week, Paul. Sometimes he preaches like Paul, but John concluded his message with two warnings. One was, we must not count on our pedigree to save us, who our families were, what our background is, or who we are. We cannot count on that to save us. And we must not think that we can score brownie points, that's his words, with God by what we do, but we must depend on what Jesus has already done. Today, he was talking about God still being faithful to his word. We're talking today about God still being faithful to himself, who he is. Today we have seen God that's still God. He's still just in all of his dealings. But we've seen that God is calling out a people for himself. Even those who have failed him, even those he has rejected, are being wooed to return to him. He will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. And he will make those who are not his beloved. So let me warn you about a couple of things. First, do not let your pedigree, your history, your family, your past, do not let your pedigree convince you that there's no hope of becoming God's beloved. Everyone has this hope of becoming God's beloved, regardless of who you are, or where you come from, or what you have done. All those who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Number two, let me warn you, do not buy into the idea that your failures as a Christian, that what you have failed in and what you haven't been able to do for God condemns you to a life of continual failure and to miss out on the best that God has for you. Regardless of your experience with God, and you're going back and forth and back and forth, even those whom God says he casts out, he rejects, and you're not my wife, you're not my people, he seeks to return them once again to himself. I think that this is Paul's argument to the Jews. He doesn't want to lose them. He wants to win them. He's not telling you have been made hard and there's no chance for you. He's saying you have been hard and you have been hardened. But God still calls you to return to himself. And that's his call to us. So whether you say, well, I don't have a chance because of who I am, God says, I'm giving you a chance. You say, well, I have failed God in so many ways. God says, come on back. Because I'm still in the business of loving people, of wooing people into a right relationship. Paul wants us, as he wanted the Jews, to know that God is true to himself. And I think John made a very important message, part of his message last week, and he's done it before. Whatever else you say, God is for us. He's not against us. He's for us. And that's good news.